would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Young ladies, that would be a little bit out of line not to say anything after that. That was very well done. Probably the best part about that for me is the way you sang it. Loud, clear, like you meant it, heartfelt. We all enjoyed it very much, I'm sure. Thank you. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 17. We're going to deal with verses 17 through 30 in three different parts. So we'll read it all today and deal with just verses 17 and 18. So, let's stand together as we read Scripture together here. Philippians 2, starting in verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that you too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it'll go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill. Near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this text here today, we pray that you would help us as we deal with just a couple short verses. I pray that the truth would ring clear in all of our ears, that our hearts might be open and receptive to what you have us, that you would spur us on to greater allegiance, that we might be people who are sold out, who sacrifice our lives for Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that your name would be honored here today. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Everything that Paul has said thus far in chapter 2 has been leading to this point, and it's all about joy. And as we go through today, I think you're going to see that. Let me just back up for a few minutes here and briefly trace where we have been in chapter 2. In verse 3, we read, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Here you really see something important. Unity among believers. Church unity. The opposite of doing things from selfish ambition. unity in the church is directly related to humility. A unified church is a humble church. Then Paul goes on in verse 5 to give us an example of humility, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 8, we are told that he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. After the subject of humility, after Paul talks about how God is going to exalt the humble as he exalts the risen Christ, he talks about, starting in verse 12, how we are to work out our salvation. God works in us. We are to work it out. We are to demonstrate a transformed life by the way that we live out our faith. Demonstrate our faith on what's on the inside by our behavior on the outside. And we are to, in humility, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. No matter how difficult things get in our lives, we are to work out our salvation without grumbling, without complaining. Basically, we can sum up everything we've talked about in the first 16 verses by saying that we are called to humbly work out our salvation, knowing that it is the power of God working in us to work and to do. So in every circumstance, in every difficult time, we're to do this without complaining. That's the pattern. Work out your salvation with humility and without complaining. Then, what Paul does here is gives us three different illustrations. Three people who have put this principle into practice. First illustration is Paul himself. That's today. Then Timothy, then Epaphroditus. Paul says, humility, working out your salvation without complaint in the power of God, that principle, that's the principle, that's what we are to do. And he's saying, now let me illustrate this for you. Three people who are taking what God has so graciously done for them on the inside, and they're making it a reality on the outside how they live. He's saying, look at this. Look at real life examples. Paul brings up these three guys for a reason, of course. The Philippians knew them. Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippian church to minister to Paul as he was in prison in Rome. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith. They both were with Paul as this epistle was being written. They were close to his heart. And as they were with him, he says, there's no better illustration of selfless, humble, sacrificial service than these men right here by my side working out their salvation in humility without complaint. The first illustration then is Paul himself. That's as far as we're going to get today, verses 17 and 18. And before we really get into the text, I think it's going to be helpful for us to talk a little bit about why we need role models. Why we need examples like this, people in our lives. Think about it in terms of this question. Who do you want to be like when you grow up? Who do you want to be like when you grow up? Now, some of you are saying to yourselves, well, that question doesn't really apply to me because I'm all grown up. Even some of the younger guys want to see themselves as all grown up. Well, grown up, I'm looking at colleges. Right? I'm not grown up. This doesn't apply to me. But I'm talking about growing up spiritually. Who is it that you want to be like spiritually? You see, we all have growth to do spiritually. Whether we're looking for those first whiskers with a magnifying glass, or we're looking in the mirror wondering where all the hair went. We all have growing up to do spiritually. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 12, talking about the purpose of pastors and teachers in the life of the church. He says, they are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So to the answer to that question, the answer is, who should you want to be like above all else? The answer is Jesus Christ. God has placed pastors and teachers, leaders in the church, that we might move toward Jesus Christ. That maturity. When Paul asked, who do you want to be like? He said, for me, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Him. Now we read in the Scriptures, and we say, yes, I want to be like Jesus, but then actually moving towards such maturity in our lives is another thing altogether. Our lives are full of struggles, of preoccupations. We focus on our own issues. We become preoccupied and worried about what's going on here in our lives. When the Bible tells us that we are to strive toward maturity in our Christian life, that our goal is Jesus Christ, there are some pretty big obstacles. Let me name two of them. First of all, when we set Jesus as the bar, we realize immediately that that bar is set impossibly high. I mean, isn't that how it is? You hear someone say, in all seriousness, I'm striving to be like Jesus Christ, and the remark under our breaths are, you'll never achieve it. You'll never get there. You're not good enough. It's kind of like the middle-aged man who's sitting on the couch eating potato chips watching the Olympics. During his time on the sofa, he watches athletes win multiple gold medals, and he becomes inspired by this. And he tells his wife, you know, I'm kind of old, I'm out of shape, but starting tomorrow, I'm going to train, and I'm going to compete in the Olympics 4 years from now. This couch potato is so out of touch with reality that it's almost humorous. Yet his pursuit of Olympic glory is more achievable than our pursuit of absolute Christ-likeness. The bar is that high. It's impossibly high. Another obstacle is when we strive for the maturity of Jesus Christ, that we're unable to observe how Jesus handled various situations, how He dealt with stress, how He responded to unexpected events or the boss that was just unreasonable, how He coped with naughty children. Now, of course, the Gospels give us glimpses into all of this, and we can extrapolate how He handled Himself in many different areas, but we still wish that God would place in our lives today role models whom we could personally watch in action. And we can see models of Christ-likeness. Our text, the text before us for the next three times when we come to Philippians, I believe, shows us that God does embed into our existence living, breathing replicas of Jesus. Not perfect people. Not people who have already obtained the maturity of Jesus Christ, but still people who have hearts that are growing in grace so that we can actually sense the heartbeat of Christ Jesus in them. By the way that they treat others, in the way that they react to adversity in their lives, by the way they pursue life, by the way they invest their energies, shows us Christ Jesus on earth. When we watch these others, it shows us what growing up to be like Jesus Christ looks like. What looking like Jesus, the maturity of Christ looks like played out in everyday life. And here in our text, Paul gives the Philippians three such examples. He says, if your goal is Christ, that is your goal. Model these guys. Starts with himself. Of course, I'll say this again, that not one of Paul's examples fully matches the original. The model we strive to be like Jesus Christ because they're still in the process of growing themselves. Nobody understood this truth better than Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, Paul is clear. He says, I have not obtained perfection. But he's in the process of being like Jesus because of what Jesus has done in him and for him. He uses the language of pressing on toward a goal. And then he says, let those of us who are mature, who think we are mature, think this way. In verse 15, if you are one of those who thinks you are mature in Christ, Paul is saying to you, keep on pressing on. Don't be satisfied. The one way in which we do that is we keep pressing on toward Christian maturity is we follow those earthly role models that God has placed in our lives. The godly examples of men and women who are working out their salvation in humility without complaint, right? That's the pattern. That's what we've learned. It's a little bit interesting, though, that Paul uses himself as an example here. Usually pretty hesitant to use ourselves as examples, as we should be when it comes to holy living. That is seen as arrogant, and usually that's right. But we shouldn't see Paul that way. Paul is anything but boastful. Well, maybe he's boasting in what Christ has done through him and in him, but he's not boasting in and of himself for sure. Paul is anything but proud, and we're going to see that. We should remember when we come to this text that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God knows Paul's heart better than even Paul does. When the Spirit directs Paul to use himself as an example, we know and are confident that Paul's motives are pure, that his heart is blameless before God in this area. Let's just look at these two short verses briefly, starting in verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Two things are plain from just a cursory reading of the text. First, that this is filled with sacrifice. It's filled with imagery relating to sacrifices. And that, secondly, it's all wrapped up in rejoicing. Those two things are evident. So what we really have to flesh out is, what does Paul mean here? How do sacrifice and rejoicing go together? Let's just start with the imagery of sacrifice, which was, by the way, very familiar to the ancient people and to whom Paul was writing here. People from a Jewish background as well as a pagan background, this imagery was very clear. People understood sacrifice. When Paul talks about sacrifice, he's talking about an altar, an animal. He's talking about blood and suffering. He's talking about pouring out a drink offering on the sacrifice. That's the imagery he has in mind, and it's imagery that's really just foreign to our understanding. That's not how we worship. We don't know what sacrifice is. All that goes into it. What a bloody mess it was. Now, there are some here, I know, that are familiar with animal slaughter. That you've killed animals for food. You've butchered them. Perhaps you're a little bit familiar with understanding this when it comes to the killing of an animal. But it's still so difficult for us to understand the worship aspect in that. But on the other hand, we do have an understanding of sacrifice, don't we? We use the term sacrifice all the time. We sacrifice for this, we sacrifice for that. We understand that term. So when we read this, we understand, we have a certain concept when it comes to it. Of course, Paul isn't saying here that he is literally being put on an altar. We know that. So what does he mean? Well, Paul looks at his own life, that he is to humbly and without complaint work out his salvation, and in doing that, it means that he is going to have to offer his life as a sacrifice. And he's glad to do it. And then he goes further and said, this is the pattern that you are to follow. And rejoice in it. That's these verses in a nutshell. Let's go to verse 17. Here Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. What's a drink offering? Now in the ancient world, both pagan and Jewish people had these kind of sacrifices. They had drink offerings. After the animal on the altar had been killed and as it was being burned up, there was this final act in the sacrifice.
Topping off, where that sacrifice, the offerer
would come and they would take wine, usually sometimes water, sometimes honey, and they would pour it on the ground in front of the altar, or they would pour it on top of the burning offering. That's how they would usually do it. They would take some wine and they would dump it on top of the burning animal who was being burned up, and it would vaporize immediately, symbolizing the rising of the sacrifice, the pleasing aroma to the deity for which it was being offered. You kind of see that picture, this final act in a sacrifice. The animal is almost burnt up. It's extremely hot. Wine is dumped on top of it and it flashes and you see a brief smoke. This is what Paul said that his life was. This final topping off, this drink offering that was poured onto another sacrifice. We need to mention something else here, and I won't spend much time, but this clause in the Greek is what was called a first-class conditional clause. We've mentioned this kind of clause before, and it means something that is so. If Paul says here, even if I am, he's saying, I am. Here he's talking presently. It is so. Not if, like maybe it's not going to be or maybe it is. It is so. It's a reality. So there's no reason to think here that Paul is referring to his death when he says this. Paul's not talking about his martyrdom. We've already talked about how Paul isn't afraid of death, how he believes that death is gain. He knew there was a chance that he would die here, but he also believed that he would live to go and see the Philippians again. Even in our text, he talks that way. He says something about, I'll wait and see how it's going to go with me, but I think I'm going to come see you. He's not saying, I'm going to die here. That isn't the drink offering he's referring to. His life, get this, his life is the drink offering. He's pouring out his life pleasing to God. Now that's quite remarkable, isn't it? Also notice that this was willing on Paul's part. He was glad to do it. Nobody poured him out. He poured himself out. But follow the thought here. Paul says, since I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the ministry of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. What I want you to notice here is that there is a greater sacrifice here than the drink offering. The drink offering is Paul's sacrifice, and the greater sacrifice, what Paul is pouring his on, the sacrifice of the Philippian church, is the greater offering here. You see that in the text? Paul says, I am being poured out as a drink offering on top of your sacrifice. You're making a great sacrifice, and I'm just topping it off. Of course, the question is, why would he say this? Why does he say that the Philippian sacrifice is the great sacrifice and mine is the drink offering? Well, we need to understand that the Philippian church was suffering. They were going through great difficulty for their faith in Christ. Go back to the end of chapter 1 and starting in verse 28. There it says, Paul says, don't be frightened by any of your opponents. Apparently, they had opponents. In verse 29, he says this, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. They were suffering. Then verse 30, you are engaged in the same conflict that I'm in, that I've been in, that I still have. The Philippians are living in a hostile environment, an ungodly environment, a pagan culture, and they were being persecuted, and Paul saw this as great sacrifice on their part. They gave up everything for the cause of Christ. He says, you are the one suffering. Your life is the sacrifice as you proclaim the gospel, as you go about telling the Philippian people about Jesus, and you suffer for it. By the way, if they didn't actively evangelize, they would not have suffered this way, and Paul would not have thought of himself as a partner in the gospel. They were not suffering for just the label Christian. They were suffering because they acted like Christians. They proclaimed Christ. Paul says, I'm the drink offering poured on top of your sacrifice. Now this tells you something about Paul's character, doesn't it? Paul is an example of everything that we've been talking about in this chapter. He's the model of humility. He doesn't focus on himself, but others. He isn't looking out for his own interests, but theirs. He's seeing them as more important than himself. These are the things that we've read in the book. These are lessons we've learned. Paul's an illustration of all of that. Paul isn't arrogant. His humility comes through here as he uses himself as an illustration. He thought more of their sacrifice than his own, which is contrary to human nature, isn't it? Just think, if we were in the same situation as Paul, what would our focus be? We would say, probably, a lot of us would, why am I a prisoner here when I've lived such a godly life? God, why are you doing this to me when I obviously don't deserve it? Why would you allow me, Paul, to suffer like this? Paul never says that. Never. Notice the next phrase here, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. The sacrifice they were making here was giving their lives for the cause of Christ. I don't mean dying. That's not what the text is saying. I mean preaching, teaching, proclaiming, living for Christ. Saying, this is what my life is about. He is my treasure, and everyone I meet is going to know where my heart beats mine. This is my love for Him above all of them. Giving up their comfort and their status and God's right with nothing. Their lives were called an act of sacrificial offering. Thank you. That is amazing. These people saw the cause of Christ as such value. They had such high regard for the gospel that their Christian life was compared to a sacrifice. They sacrificed everything this world had to offer for Christ. That's the meaning here. And Paul says, and my sacrifice is a drink offering on top of it. To top it off. Now we should point out here that when one offered a sacrifice, usually they did it all. They came and offered the animal. When it was burned up, they poured out the drink offering. So Paul here is saying that our sacrifice is the same. It's all the same sacrifice. Right? You're the animal that's being burned up. I'm the drink offering on top of it. It's not two separate deals. It's all the same. We're in this together. It's a partnership in the gospel. And every believer, well, whether you're the apostle or the church, we lay it all on the line for Christ. And when to sacrifice, listen to what Paul says. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Notice how the "I am glad and rejoice with you all" sentence, the part there. Notice how that goes with "I'm being poured out as a drink offering." The two are inseparable. Why is Paul rejoicing? Grasp this, it's the key. He is rejoicing because his life is being poured out as a drink offering. We naturally read stories like this and in Acts where Paul is talking of rejoicing and suffering. And we read that Paul is rejoicing in spite of his suffering. That's not what he's saying here. He's not rejoicing in spite of his suffering. He's saying that he has joy because of his suffering. Two totally different things. It's because he is being poured out as a drink offering, that's why he rejoices. You see, the highest expression of Paul's life was to lay it all on the line, was to give everything for Christ, to sacrifice it all for Christ, and therefore, in his sacrifice, was the highest expression or experience of joy. In essence, Paul is saying, if you want to experience real, true joy, like you've ever had or you ever will, put your life on the line. Give it all to Christ. Give it all. It's a sacrifice for the cause of the gospel in the name of Christ Jesus. Have you ever heard someone say after you heard from a missionary or somebody in ministry and somebody says something like after the service, I just don't see how a person could live in those kind of conditions. I don't see how a person could live in that area for so long. Why would anyone want to go to that place? How could somebody endure what that person endured for so long? Years and years in that place. How can they do it? Tell you how. Because they view their life as a sacrifice well pleasing to God. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the joy experienced. That's the bottom line. That's what Paul here is fleshing out. The truth is, the reason that some of us know so little about joy, true joy that does not depend on circumstances, the joy that Paul is talking about all through this letter, is because we know nothing about this level of sacrifice. Paul's joy was in the offering because that is what he lived for. His life was Christ. It wasn't his anymore. That was his purpose, his point. Christ was his treasure. Everything he did revolved around what was important to him. I love the mission statement of desiring God, really taken from John Piper's personal mission statement. It says, desiring God exists with a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all people, Jesus Christ. Where does true joy come from? It comes when God reigns supreme. That's the point. When God is first, when there's that level of sacrifice, you start to experience true joy. When your life is an offering, when you say to God, my life is yours, do with it as you want, I trust you, I will live in the most hostile place on the planet. If it means Christ's name is exalted, I will minister in a garbage dump. If it means the gospel is going to be proclaimed to those who haven't heard it, my friend, there is no greater joy than living a life that is radically sold out to Christ in every area. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the joy. If you write down anything, write down that. The fact is that so many of those who claim to be Christians know nothing or very little of this kind of joy that comes from sacrifice. We look at those who have given everything, and we can't help but think theirs must be a miserable existence. They have chosen to pastor that church in that country with so little. It doesn't have very many people, and the ones that go there are very poor. The house they are living in is crumbling. There are bugs everywhere. We can't help but think how terrible and miserable this must be. But we also don't understand their joy. The joy of seeing Christ's name proclaimed, people coming to know Jesus. The joy of experiencing a church that has more helping them in the time of need. That person in that rundown house full of bugs knows more about spiritual joy than sadly many of us ever will. In closing, grasp this, please. It isn't just the missionary, or the pastor, the teacher that is called to sacrifice at this level. The pastor here is Paul the Apostle. He's the leader, and he says that his sacrifice is just a drink offering on top of the church. When I started talking about this letter, I said that this church in Philippi was a lot like us in a lot of ways. And I pray and I plead with God that we would be people who know spiritual joy because we know what it's like to give our lives as a sacrifice to God right here where we live. That everything in our lives exists to point others to Jesus Christ. That we wouldn't be afraid of what others might think, say, or do. That the name of Christ being honored means more to us than anything else. May our lives be that sacrifice. And may we experience true joy. I pray one day when my life comes to an end that I look at the church and say that my life was the drink offering on top of your sacrifice. And that should bring all of us great joy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we thank you for this text. We thank you for examples of people like Paul, people who were sold out for Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be like the Philippian church, that we would be like the Apostle Paul. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.